The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Tonight, we're going to conclude our study in the book of James. Got mixed feelings about that. Been working on this study and teaching this study since September of 2005 with some notable gaps in there, obviously. I didn't teach every single week, but we are going to conclude our study in the last chapter of the book of James, the final two verses of the book of James. And then if we have time, we'll just see how it goes tonight in terms of time. I really don't know what to expect. But if we have time, we'll take a look at a little bit on prayer. Since this whole section we've been looking at focuses on prayer, we may take some time to look at some principles on prayer in review. And then also maybe, if we have time, we'll look at an overview of the different things we've learned in the past 4 years, roughly, of study of the book of James. Quite a lot of doctrine in the book of James, quite a lot for practical application in this book. And I pray that it has been a blessing for those who have been following along. I know it's been very convicting for me in my studies and in teaching it. So I'm assuming that those of you who've been hearing the teaching have also been convicted as well. Before we begin our study tonight, however, we do need to ensure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble before the eternal truth of God's Word, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity once again to gather together and study the truth of Your Word. And Father, I am so thankful for the opportunity that You've given me to teach in the book of James. I do pray that You would help me to know how to conclude these studies tonight. And I pray that everything that's taught from this pulpit would be under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the edification of the saints. I pray that You would just set all distractions aside, help each and every one of us to focus in upon the message being taught. And I pray that these things would be vivid and real in our souls, so that we would apply them in our daily walk. And I pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me read a little bit about where we have been. Also, I want to address one issue that came up in a question on Wednesday. My dear sister, Kathy Barrier, asked a question on Wednesday night, and I want to make sure that I give some clarity in that regard. What we're going to do is we're going to review the last verses here, starting in verse 13. Read through that with me. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you weak? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weak, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Remember, that's third class, maybe yes, maybe no. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another. I retranslated that as acknowledge. Acknowledge your sins to one another. And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Or restored, actually, so that you may be restored. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Verses 17 and 18 gives us an example here. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. 19 and 20 is what we're going to look at tonight. But I do want to make sure that I'm clear. Back in verse 14, is anyone among you weak? He must call for the elders of the church. And actually, the way I translated that an after applying oil, right? The idea of after the application of oil, they are to pray over him in the name of the Lord. And that phrase, in the name of the Lord, actually applies to not only the prayer, but also the anointing or the application of oil. So all is done in the name of the Lord. Well, if you recall, when we were working on this, I did not emphasize, as we were studying the idea of the application of oil, I did not emphasize the medicinal purposes for that. And the reason why was because I didn't want to go in that direction right from the beginning. And I spoke about the different ideas. Oil could be applied and anointing in terms of somebody being anointed for office or other things. We also looked at the hygiene purposes, right? You would have the anointing with the oil in order to clean things up. And I stayed away from the medicinal purposes because there are those who would take this passage and turn it into, they would distort it into something that it is not. That the idea that if someone is ill, you don't go to a doctor. Instead, you gather the people together and there's this this oil that's applied and it almost has this this magical property that somehow they're going to be healed with the oil. Well, there's no doubt that oil was used for medicinal purposes in these times. No doubt about that. And perhaps there is a medicinal aspect to this verse. But what I wanted to emphasize, and the reason I stayed away from it, is because the spiritual weakness is the emphasis here. The spiritual struggle of this believer. Now, the question came up on Wednesday, which is it? Is it a spiritual struggle that needs spiritual restoration, or is it a physical issue, a physical illness that needs treatment for medicinal purposes? And the answer is yes. That's exactly right. Because the issue here, the fundamental issue here, is spiritual. But what I can tell you is that when someone is having a spiritual struggle, there may be physical consequences to that struggle. Because, for example, let's say someone is not taking advantage of faith rest, right? They're in carnality, they're walking in sin, and they're not applying faith rest at all because of their carnality. Well, now, whatever it is that they're dealing with is going to build up stress in the life, and that stress is going to overcome them, and they may very well suffer physical issues because of that. All right, so when you come upon someone who's struggling, as this believer is described here, they may need some sort of a medicinal application. For example, let's say you're dealing with someone who is stressing out really bad because of their struggles and the carnality they're trying to deal with in the power of the flesh. Well, when you go over and you encounter that individual, you find out, you know what, they are suffering from massive headaches because of the stress. Well, what's one of the first things you want to do? You're going to get them some aspirin or some ibuprofen or something, right? You're going to try to see if you can do something about the headache, but you're also going to deal with the fundamental issue, which is the spiritual aspect of it. And so are there medicinal issues here? And in other words, is there a physical ailment? And when I was talking about this that following week, after the first time I presented this, I mentioned, yet there could be physical issues that come up as a result of the spiritual problems. But that's not the fundamental problem here. The fundamental problem here is the spiritual weakness which is at hand, which may or may not be caused by sin problems. Remember, when we looked at that, it says if, and it's a third-class condition. Maybe yes, maybe no. The individual may not have a sin problem. Well, there's other things in your Christian walk that can lead you to the point where you have a weakness. Remember, we're designed to work as a body. There are going to be times when, even though we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we're going to be encountering so much in the way of testing, so much in the way of trials and tribulations in our life, we may grow a little weary, even though we're walking by faith. Because part of it may be that it's a test for those around us. Remember that. It may be that there's others around us who are being tested as to whether or not they're going to come alongside in that moment of spiritual weakness. So there may be a sin issue and there may not be a sin issue. But one way or the other, the fundamental issue here is the spiritual weakness, the spiritual struggle. If there is a physical malady associated with it, it's secondary. It does need to be dealt with. It does need to be dealt with indeed. But if there's a physical malady, it's secondary. Now, so the question that Kathy had asked is, which one is it? And the answer is, it's fundamentally a spiritual issue, and secondarily, there may be there may be a physical issue that needs to be dealt with medicinally. But if there's not, it may be something as simple as, you know, you come up to somebody and you know they're struggling, and you take them over to Fuddruckers and you get them a burger and a Coke, and you sit there and talk with them, and the burger and the Coke are a matter of refreshment. And that's the same idea as the oil. That's what oil was often used for in the Old Testament times, was just for refreshment. Somebody was tired. Somebody was worn out from the day, and you'd take some oil and you'd put it in their hair and on their head, and it would be a way of refreshing them. And so there's a lot of principles here, but the fundamental issue underlying this is the spiritual struggle. So I wanted to be sure that we were clear on that and not confusing the idea that this is strictly oil used for medicinal purposes, because that's not the idea here. It could be, but that's not really the fundamental meaning of this passage. Now, as we get on into James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, New American Standard says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, what I'll tell you is that these two verses could be treated in much more detail than we're going to tonight. And you could spend quite a bit of time studying them, but we're going to wrap this up tonight. We're going to look at some issues on these two verses and then go ahead and wrap up the study tonight. This word we have, strays is planethe. Planethe is from planao. You've heard of this verb before, number 4105. This, what we have here, is a third person singular aorist passive subjunctive. It is in the subjunctive because we have aeon and the subjunctive here, which means this if, which we see here also, is third class. My brethren, if, maybe yes, maybe no, any among you strays from the truth. So we have aeon plus the subjunctive to form the third class condition. It is a passive, however. By the way, in the BDAG, that word means to lead astray or to cause to wonder. That's the fundamental meaning of planao, is to lead astray or to cause to wonder. This is the verb, we've seen this before in terms of being used for the planets, the stars that wandered around in the sky. That's what they thought. They looked up and they saw there were some stars that didn't move at all and some stars that were wandering around in the sky. And so that's where they got their name of planets, the wanderers. But here we have the idea of leading astray or cause to wonder. And then, as I mentioned before, we have aeon plus the subjunctive with the third class. This is a passive voice, however, indicating that the subject is being acted upon. We have an aorist passive subjunctive here. So the subjunctive, the meaning of the subjunctive is that it's third class condition. The idea of the passive is the subject is being acted upon. So a better way to translate this is led astray. If any among you is led astray. Now, what's the significance there? The significance in my mind is that what is being described here in the passive voice is the picture that we all face every day in our lives, where there are all kinds of factors and influences in our lives that are ready and waiting to lead us astray from the truth. It's all around us. We are surrounded by elements of life, the cosmos system. Everything from the workplace to our friends to the television set, whatever it is, there are influences all around us. The internet, whatever it is, there are influences all around us that are trying to lead us from the truth. And this is the idea that you have allowed, recognize that volition is involved here, but you have allowed an external force to lead you astray. So that's why I think the passive voice is important. It gives you this picture of external elements, external forces in our lives that cause us to be led off course volitionally. We make the decision to follow after that, but that's what the passive voice is indicating here, is that we have been led astray by some kind of a force outside of our own. Now, I mean, it could be from anything, as I've mentioned, lots of different things. They clearly faced different testing at the time this letter was written, but the principle applies nonetheless. It's identical to what we have going on today, that there are plenty of forces, plenty of influences trying to take us away from the truth. And one of the things that I emphasized when I was teaching on the world, the flesh, and the devil, is that that's what Satan's cosmos system is all about, is trying to influence us and take us away. Not only is the cosmos in the business of deceiving those who are unbelievers, but it's also in the business of tripping up and leading astray those who are believers. So we recognize the influence of the world, and for that matter, the flesh, and then the activities of the devil. So that all plays into this. So that's what we have here. Any among you is led astray from the truth, and one turns him back. So this expression, turns him back, that we see here in verse 19, is the word epistrepse, and that is a third-person singular aorist active. Now we have the active voice, aorist active subjunctive, epistrepho, and it has the idea of to turn around or to return even. The idea of to turn around or to return. So it has to, it's important to understand. That's why I think in the New American Standard they chose this translation, turns him back, because it has the idea of this returning back to the truth. It's an active voice, which means that someone is influencing this individual to turn this individual back, lead them back. And that's what we've been studying in this whole section, is the idea of the restoration. These elders came alongside and prayed over that individual to help restore him back to the walk, to the faith. And this is the same picture we have here, turning someone back to the truth, back to their walk. And we actually have the exact same verb. I don't know if you can see that highlighted. You sort of can. There, when we have he who turns, now then knowing that, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that's our same word again. And in this case, they just chose to translate it turns. It's a little bit different form of the verb, but it's the same verb, epistrepho, turning someone back or returning someone. That's a nice picture of what happens when we come alongside a believer that's struggling, someone who's obviously not walking in the light, not walking according to faith, and we have that opportunity to come along and influence them in a positive way, that exhortation, that encouragement, that rebuke that we've been learning about with the paraclesis in the 2 Corinthians study. But that's the kind of thing that can happen. Now, interestingly, you will notice that this is an active verb, and so we recognize that this is talking about an individual that is turning another individual in the body of Christ back to the faith, right? Back to the truth. Now, who ultimately is accomplishing that work? We know that ultimately it's God that's accomplishing that work. But this is an example. You can pick up plenty of examples in your New Testament where we are described as God's fellow workers, right? We have only one place that I can find in the Scriptures where we're explicitly described as fellow workers, but we have tons of examples. And here's an example right here. I mean, we know that it is God's work to actually bring about the repentance and restoration of someone who is lost in their faith, somebody who's wandered away or been led astray, as this describes, from their faith. And yet this verse describes the one turning him back in the active voice. That means they are playing a part in it. So when you come alongside one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, and you encourage them, you rebuke them, you do whatever it is that you feel like you're being led to do by the Holy Spirit in terms of edifying that saint, you are God's fellow worker, and you're involved in the process. Now, we shouldn't get prideful about that, right? I mean, because if we didn't do it, somebody else would do it if it's God's will for that individual to be restored. But we should look at it as an incredible privilege. What an incredible privilege and an amazing thing it is that we get to participate in this effort. In other words, and we know that there is wonderful rejoicing going on not only among the saints, but among the angelic realm as well. There's rejoicing when someone comes back from their walk in carnality or even reversionism. And we get to participate in that. But we want to recognize that it is God that's ultimately doing the work in this process. But we get to be His fellow worker. So that's kind of a neat concept. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. And we'll see a description of this in terms of turning those in Israel back. Luke chapter 1, Start in verse 11 of Luke chapter 1. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb.'" Fascinating verse. Verse 16, "And he will turn," that's our word right there, "turn back," or return, "turn back many of the sons of Israel." And you can see here they decided to split the word. They split the word up in this way. "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And here we see it again, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." So that's our word again. It's translated as "turn back" with the object of the turning back there in between the two words. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here we see this in describing in terms of the people of Israel and how John the Baptist was going to do that. Turn their hearts, or should I say John the Baptizer, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. So we see this word used in that way, and that's what we see here also, that turning back, the idea of being led astray and then being turned back. Interestingly, this word that we have for error, the word that we have here for error is a related word in terms of the being led astray. Because remember, if I'll go back for that, we had planaphe, which was from planao. That's the idea of being led astray. And then here, error is planes. It's a cognate form. It's from plan A, number 4106. And it means to wander from the truth. Wandering from the truth, it means error or delusion. So here we have it translated as error. But the fundamental meaning of the word is wandering from the truth, error, or delusion. And you can see it's a cognate form of the verb, the passive verb that we had earlier. It translated led astray. We see some references to this word in a few verses here. Ephesians 4:14. Can you believe we're almost done with this book? It's amazing. I don't know what I'm going to do. Actually, I'm praying about what book I want to go through and work on next. Keep that lifted in your prayers if you think about it. It's always an interesting decision trying to know what the will of the Lord is in terms of what I'm supposed to be studying and preparing. So, Ephesians 4:14 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful." Now that's our word. Deceitful. But it's the idea of wandering from the truth, right? "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." In other words, scheming that has wandered away from the truth. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." By the way, I have had several people suggest Romans for my next book. I think I'll wait about 15 or 20 years for that. 1 Thessalonians 2:3 is our next verse we're going to look at. Thinking about Galatians, I don't know. That's a good book. Not sure what I'm going to do. What did I heard a comment. What was the comment there? Esther? That would be funny. Actually, God has enough of a sense of humor to do that, doesn't He? Esther. I can't find it, though. I can't even find it. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. All right. Verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error. That's our word right there. From error or impurity or by way of deceit. So they have a different word, I think it's dalos there, for deceit, but yet the idea of wandering from the truth. It doesn't come from a wandering from the truth, from any kind of an absence of truth or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And by the way, if you want to know what one of those verses is that I quote at the beginning of the class, it's actually 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So that's one of the verses that I quote. I leave the word also out of there, but the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe, that's where that comes from, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error, that's our word there, the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But see, right there in the middle of it is one of the verses that doesn't get quoted in that. Be on guard. Be on your guard. And that's the idea of an alertness. Right? Being alert. Being attentive. Paying attention. And the way you can do that is to be diligent, studying the Word. And that's what's talked about there in verse 14. To be diligent, to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. You spend your time studying the Word. And when you study the Word and you're familiar with the Word, then you can have that kind of alertness, that kind of attentiveness, that kind of awareness, if you will, so that you're not carried away by the error or the wandering from the truth of unprincipled men. And in doing that, you would fall away from your own steadfastness. You don't want to let anything to stir up your stability, which you have in based on the Word of God resonant in your soul. That's where the stability comes from. Also, let's turn now to 1 John 4:6. We see it again. Once again, translated as error in the New American Standard. Let's go back to verse 1 of 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So by this we know the truth, and we know the spirit of wandering from the truth. Right? The spirit of wandering. The idea of wandering away. I mean, the fundamental meaning of this word is wandering, but it's used in the context of wandering away from what is right, wandering away from the truth. So, error is not incorrect, but because of the idea of the use of the verb that we had above, the idea of being led astray, I have chosen to translate this word as wandering. Turns a sinner from the wandering of his way. Now recognize it's important. That's why I took us through these verses. Recognize it's important to see that this is a wandering from the truth. Right? It's not a matter of somebody who is on walkabout and they just feel like going around and seeing a lot of different parts of the country or something. That's not what we're talking about. It's somebody who's randomly traveling. We're talking about somebody who's wandering in their walk. They've gotten away from the truth and they're wandering around in the darkness. They're blinded in the darkness at the moment. So that's what we're talking about. I preferred wandering there. Now this phrase will save his soul from death. Pastor Bob already taught all about this, so I don't need to. So he covered that this morning, right? We saw this. Save his soul from death. It's similar terminology to what we had in James 1:21, which Pastor Bob also looked at this morning, which is referring to salvation from operational death, or, as he put it this morning, category 2 salvation. The idea of experiential salvation. We're talking about someone who's been led astray from the truth. That means they've been in the truth, right? You can't be led astray from something that you've never known. So it's somebody who's been in the truth, they've been led astray from the truth, and then you turn them back to the truth. So we're talking about someone who's a believer here. So when you help them to turn back from the wandering of their way, you save their soul from death. We're talking about category 2, operational death, category 2 salvation here. Right? So that's what we have in view. Now, this is going to be talking about not only, and I think this goes pretty deep. I'm not going to talk about all of it tonight. And so you won't get the full teaching on this, but what I could do right here is break away and actually go off and do a study on the sin unto death. Because ultimately, we're talking about saving someone from category 2, giving somebody category 2 salvation or saving them from experiential death. They're walking in the darkness out of fellowship with God. But ultimately, if they kept down that path, where would they end up? They'd end up with the sin unto death, right? That's where somebody would end up. If you walk in reversionism long enough, that's where someone can end up, is at the sin unto death. All right? So, and we don't know how long is long enough. That's God's business, not ours. Right? I mean, how long does someone need to be in reversionism before they can die the sin unto death? We don't know the answer to that question. But the point is, if they were to stay down that path, that might be where they end up. So, when you talk about saving someone's soul from death, I think this means not only operational death, but ultimately from the sin unto death if they had continued down that path. So we could take some time and we could study that too. We won't have time to do that. But that is something you want to consider, of the idea of saving his soul from death. Now, we're not talking about eternal. Let's be clear here. We're not talking about eternal death. Which that's the fate, by the way, of unbelievers. It's not as though the lights go out and then they never see anything again and it's over. They suffer eternal death. In other words, they're dying forever. That's a horrible fate. And if that doesn't give you a heart for the lost and wanting to give them the gospel, nothing should. But they never. It's almost like what's described. It's almost the same idea as what's described in the book of Revelation, how they want to die but they can't. That's how unbelievers are going to be in the lake of fire. They're going to wish it would end, but it never will. All right? We're not talking about that kind of a death here. We're not talking about that kind of a death here because we're talking about believers. These are individuals that may very well suffer the sin unto death if they're not restored, but they will spend eternity in glory. However, are there eternal consequences associated with this? You bet there are. Because if a believer is heading down the wrong path and ultimately towards the sin unto death, and then you have an opportunity to come alongside either as an individual or as the verses prior to this describe, the elders coming together as a group. But if you have an opportunity to turn that one back through the rebuke, if it's necessary, encouragement, whatever it takes to turn that individual back, there's eternal consequences because that individual is doing nothing but building up wood, hay, and stubble in their walk. And certainly, we're not talking about a victorious Christian life if it ends in the sin unto death. But yet, God is so forgiving in a way that I don't think we can fully understand, that He will accept them back when they turn back. And this believer that we're talking about right here will not only be saved from operational death, not only be saved from potentially the sin unto death, but they will now have the opportunity to walk with God and to build up gold, silver, and precious stones. And we're not talking about, they're going to be on probation for 6 months, and then after that, you know, we're not talking about that. God, in His grace, allows us restoration, and it's instant because it's washed away with the blood of Christ. And immediately we have the opportunity to begin building up gold, silver, and precious stones. So there are eternal consequences to what we're talking about here. Now, if you walk in darkness long enough, there might be some scar tissue. And it might take a while to heal some of that scar tissue. But the blessing is that the minute that we repent and we turn back and we start walking with God again, we have that opportunity to build up gold, silver, and precious stones. So this is important that we understand what kind of death we're talking about here. But again, I think we can actually consider that there's two deaths possibly in view here. Experiential death, as in carnality, out of fellowship with God, but also possibly the sin unto death if this individual had continued in their sin struggles. All right. Point E, the word cover. The word cover. And this is an interesting phrase we have here at the end, and will cover a multitude of sins. It is the word kalupse. It is a third-person singular future active indicative of kalupto, number 2572, and it means to cover, to hide something, to conceal something, or to keep something secret. It's the idea of hiding or keeping secret. But it has that also that picture of the covering over. And in fact, we see that this is actually a Hebraism, meaning the idea of overlooking or forgiving. And it's the same picture that we saw in the idea of the atonement, right? The covering over of the atonement in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, there was not, I'm not going to go into all the details of it. Most of it you know. But the Savior hadn't died on the cross yet. So the payment for the penalty of sin hadn't been made yet. So in the Old Testament times, as they received forgiveness of sin, basically it was covered over. That was the idea. It was covered over. It was just no longer seen. It was no longer in view because it was looking forward to the coming of the Christ who was going to die for all of them. But once the forgiveness was there, God would cover over those sins and they would be hidden in a way, hidden from His own eyes. God has the ability to do that. He wouldn't see them because they'd been forgiven. And this is kind of the idea that we have here, this Hebrew meaning of to overlook or to forgive. But it's the covering over of those multitude of sins. Let's take a look at a couple of passages that refer to this same kind of an idea. Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12. Although, we're going to talk about the different aspects, the differences in these verses we look at as opposed to what we have here in James 5:20. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 says, hatred. Well, let me back up here. Let me back up to verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. I bring that up because we've learned about the tongue in the book of James, and there's your picture right there. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wow. But in verse 12, we see this idea that love covers all transgressions. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8. First Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So we have the same expression, the idea of the multitude of sins, but here in 1 Peter 4:8 we have the idea of love covering a multitude of sins. Well, first of all, in terms of similarity, what about this individual who comes alongside and turns a sinner from the wandering of his way and saves his soul from operational death, perhaps a sin unto death? Are we talking about someone functioning in love? I mean, yes, we are. You know, we're talking about someone who cares enough about his brother or sister in Christ to come over in that situation. I mean, we could, this believer could have ignored the situation. This believer could have just said, well, it's not my problem. They need to get some doctrine. They need to confess their sins and get some doctrine and get right with God. But they didn't do that. Instead, they came alongside. They were a tool in the hand of God and turned this believer back. So, yes, that's a believer functioning in love. So it's similar in that regard. But I think where you'll see some differences here is that this particular verse is talking about, this is my conviction. This particular verse is talking about the idea of first and foremost, the repentance has taken place, right? When you come along and you turn somebody back, there's a repentance that's taken place, there's a confession of sin that's taken place, and there's a whole lot of sin that's happened in the meantime that's going to be covered over, right? This picture of that sin being forgiven in that believer's life. But not only that, I think it's deeper than that. This verse goes deeper than that. This is the whole idea of how many sins would that individual have committed if they'd continued down the course they were on? So it has a deeper meaning than that even still. Not only is there forgiveness of the sins that they confess when they turn back, but also the unknown number of sins that believer would have continued to commit if they'd been going down that path. Because I don't know about you, but in my situation, when I'm walking in the light as He is in the light, I stumble sometimes and I commit sin. I know you guys are perfect though, right? That never happens. But for me, I stumble and I commit sin. But when I'm in carnality, right, when I've ventured off into the realms of carnality, I get into sin after sin after sin after sin. I mean, it piles up rapid fire fashion because one sin turns into another sin, turns into another sin, turns into another sin. And whereas I succumbed and allowed myself to commit one sin in the beginning, I didn't immediately recognize that. I didn't immediately confess that sin and get back in fellowship, but instead went down the path of carnality and ended up committing a whole bunch of sins. So if we're talking about an individual who's had a sin problem and perhaps they've been in sin for some time, just imagine how many sins they would have continued to commit before they were restored. So you have this idea not only of the covering of the sins in terms of what they've confessed, but also the ongoing sin pattern that's been abruptly stopped. Now, can that individual turn back to their sin? Absolutely they can. They have the volition to do that. But the idea of restoration here is that hopefully they won't do that, and hopefully you will be there as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ to help them and encourage them to stay the course and walk in the light. So there's that aspect. Now, when we look at the Proverbs passage that talks about love covering all transgression and the 1 Peter passage that talks about love covering a multitude of sins, I think there's another aspect to that as well. I'll throw that out. This is all free of charge, by the way. Bonus material. The love covering the multitude of sins. Let me give you an aspect of that that maybe you haven't thought about. What about if a believer is struggling with a particular issue and perhaps maybe even snaps at you or does something to you directly? I'm just giving an example. There's some kind of an impact to you, right? You're involved in this somehow in their sin. All right, now you come alongside that individual and you encourage them and you help them to recognize that they're walking in darkness and maybe they repent. Or maybe you don't even have the opportunity to do that. Maybe somebody else does. But nonetheless, you have been involved. You have been the object of some of their sin, or you've observed some of their sin. All right? Now, if you are functioning in love for another believer, you're not going to go around and advertise that sin. You understand what I'm getting at here? In other words, you're not going to go around and spread the news about so-and-so is doing such-and-such, and I am so appalled that so-and-so is doing such-and-such. In other words, you're not going to get involved in the gossip chain. I mean, there's a big grapevine in every church, and man, the news can spread fast. And when it's you know, news about an upcoming visit from Joe Thomas of Good Seed, well, that's a blessing. And when it's news about a ladies' retreat, well, that's a blessing. But when it's news about a brother or sister in Christ that's having a sin problem, and it's done for the wrong reasons, that's not such a good thing. If it's done, if you're talking about a situation and you're doing it in generic terms, asking for prayer, that's one thing. But if you're doing it out of pride, if you're doing it out of, and it's a gossip situation, that's not healthy. So love, when a body of believers in a local church is functioning in love, love can actually cover sins. And what I mean by that is, instead of a wildfire starting because of somebody having a sin struggle, there's nothing that happens at all. Now, that doesn't mean we endorse the sin. It doesn't mean that we overlook it and allow them to continue to struggle with their sin. What it means is, when you see a believer struggling with sin and you know that they've repented and they're back walking in the right course, that you don't go around and talk about it to people, and you don't make a big deal about it, and you also don't get all puffed up and think, well, I would never do such a thing, right? In other words, so you don't get involved in those kind of games. So love, when you're functioning in love, it can actually be a matter of also forgiveness, by the way. Let's say somebody does snap at you and say something ugly to you. When you're functioning in love, love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, right? That's what we know from the Scripture. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So when we function in love, we're going to forgive that individual and we're going to move on. So there's these other verses we looked at have an even deeper aspect in terms of how love can function. But here we see the idea of the multitude of sins in terms of the aspect of forgiveness and also the aspect of ongoing sins that are brought to a halt. All right. These verses that we've been looking at here, these verses here in 19 and 20, highlight the spiritual victories that can be achieved when believers come alongside one another, pray together, restore those who are struggling, and build one another up in the faith. Right, this is the picture we want to have. There are spiritual victories that are achieved. This is a victory. Somebody's walking in darkness, and you come alongside, and they repent, and they're turned back to the truth. That's a spiritual victory. And that is achieved when believers come alongside one another, they pray together, they restore those who are struggling, and they build one another up in the faith. That's the business that we're supposed to be in, is building one another up in the faith. I know you know all of this. I know you know all of this, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded, because these are not just words in your Bible. This lesson, this application, is not here just so we can talk about the Greek word planao or the Greek word plane. This is not just here so that you can read through it and write it down in your notebook. This is real. This is vivid. This is an opportunity for us as a body of believers to build one another up, to be there for one another, and let's face facts. Pastor Bob has always done a wonderful job, I think, of pointing this out. That, you know what, when you have this opportunity to come alongside one of your brothers or sisters and help them, turn them back to the truth, be God's fellow worker in that process, that's a joy and a blessing, and all the glory goes to God for that. But recognize that 2 months from then, 2 weeks from then, 2 days from then, you might be the one who's having a problem. And that brother or sister that you helped to turn back might be the one who comes alongside you. And trust me when I tell you this. I'm not going to name names. I'm not looking at anybody, right? But there are believers in this congregation who I have participated in reciprocal elements of that exact kind of thing. I was struggling and I needed something. I needed encouragement. I needed whatever. And one of you, and more than one of you, came alongside, and then I had an opportunity to come alongside, and that's how it works. That's how it works. That's what we do. That's what God has designed for us as a body of believers. So I know how it works. And there's no pride involved when you come alongside someone who's struggling, right? You don't get wrapped up in that whole thing and think, well, you know, I would never struggle with such a thing, because like I said, 2 days later, guess what? You might be. struggling with something. All right, we're going to look at some principles here. James 5, 13 through 20. We're going to look at the principles for this whole section. First of all, under point A, the power of prayer is emphasized here. First, in the restoration of a brother in Christ, and then with the example of Elijah. So prayer is emphasized here. First, in the restoration of a brother in Christ, this brother who was weak, and the elders came alongside and prayed over this believer. And then also with the example of Elijah. So prayer is definitely in view. It's emphasized. No doubt about it. Point B, and I can't hit this hard enough. This is one of mine where I'm going to be on my little soapbox up here. Corporate prayer is not only encouraged, but commanded. Corporate prayer is not only encouraged, but commanded. Verse 14 says they are to pray over him. It's not like they might or maybe they should or whatever. No, they are. They are to pray over him. And then we see in verse 16, pray for one another. That's in the imperative. Pray for one another. And I would submit to you that is also in the context of praying with one another. And I'm a firm believer in it. And I tell you, you can go into a prayer meeting, and it's happened more times than I can count, where somebody just walks in and says, you know what, I've got an unnamed struggle that I'd like you to pray for. And we lift it up in prayer, and it's a powerful thing. Those of you who participate, I don't have to talk to you about it, do I? Those of you who don't, I really encourage you. Even if you just want to come in and sit at a table off to the side and not be one of those who speaks out loud in prayer, just sit there and pray with us. It is something that you can't understand unless you've done it. It's a powerful thing. And I'll tell you, before I came to Austin Bible Church, I'd never done it. But now I know the blessing of it, and wherever the Lord places me, whether it's here or if He places me elsewhere, I'm going to continue to emphasize the power and the importance of corporate prayer. It is extremely important, and it's commanded right here in these verses. Point C, our prayers need not be fancy. You don't have to be this wonderful, eloquent prayer giver. They don't have to be fancy, but we should endeavor to pray effective prayers. Now, what's an effective prayer? We talked about that. It's offered in faith. Because if you're not praying by faith, according to faith, you shouldn't expect that prayer to be answered. We learned that earlier on in the book of James, right? If you have doubting, don't expect that prayer to be answered. So you're praying in faith and in harmony with the will of God. All right, it's very important to understand that you want to be praying in harmony with the will of God. Because if you're praying in harmony with His will, then that's a prayer that He is going to hear and answer. He might not give you the answer you expect, right? But if you're praying in His will, you're ready to accept whatever the answer is because you are interested in His will. You want His will to be done. Not yours, but His. So prayers, effective prayers offered in faith and in harmony with the will of God. It doesn't have to be fancy, but it should be effective. That's what we should hope for. Effective prayers can accomplish a lot because the results are not based upon the eloquence of the prayer, but upon God's perfect essence. That's the opportunity that we have every time we go to God in prayer. We tap into His perfect essence, right? His omniscience, His omnipotence, His sovereignty. We tap into all of those elements of His essence, the love that He has. And omniscience is one of the ones that I count on all the time because a lot of times I don't know what to pray for. I've got those on my green cards and I don't know what to pray for other than somehow somebody will come into their life and the veil will be pierced and they'll hear the truth and they'll know it and they'll believe it. That's what I pray for, but I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what the specifics are. But I tap into that omniscience of God and I just turn it over to Him and say, "You take it from there." A lot of times I know that someone's having a struggle, but I have no idea what it is, and I just give it to God and let Him take it from there. So it's not based upon the eloquence of the prayer, but upon God's perfect essence. Point E, restoration of a believer gone astray has eternal consequences. We already talked about that. There's eternal consequences to restoring someone back to the faith. And I want you to think about that. Ultimately, what's going to happen out of that? There's going to be more gold, silver, and precious stones to be laid at the feet of the Savior. And He is worth it. Right? Is it difficult sometimes to walk up to someone and come alongside, especially when you face the concept of a rebuke, the possibility of having to give a rebuke? That's a difficult situation. But I want you, when you find yourself in that situation, I want you to take some time and pray and focus in, just almost like you would when you're in a communion service where you're thinking about your Savior. I want you to do the same thing. Pray and get your Savior in view and think about Him and how wonderful He is. And think to yourself, you know what, I'm doing this for Him. It's for His glory. I'm going to come alongside my brother or sister. I love them. And I know that if there's restoration that takes place, that more glory is going to go to my Savior. So think about that. Point F, only as God's fellow workers can we turn a fellow believer around and rescue him from carnality or even the sin unto death. And again, I emphasized in this point the idea that we're His fellow workers. We have to be working with Him. He's the one who's accomplishing the effects in and through us. But only as God's fellow workers can we turn a fellow believer around and rescue him from carnality or even the sin unto death. And that's what we want to do. We want to be working with God, not against Him. And He's in the business of building up. He's in the business of restoring those who struggle. My exhortation to you is this. Love one another. We're talking about agape love here. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Pray for and with one another. Build one another up in the faith. And do all these things in the name of the Lord and for His glorification. Part of this came out of the one another passages that I studied. This is my exhortation to you as a body of believers. Love one another. Be kind to one another. Pray for and with one another. Build one another up in the faith, whatever that involves. Do all these things in the name of the Lord and for His glorification. Now, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with me and Terry. I don't know if He's going to take us elsewhere, if He's going to leave us right here. And this may be the last Bible class I teach. But I got to tell all of you, it's been a tremendous blessing and a tremendous privilege to stand up here and teach from the book of James. And this exhortation is from my heart. I love all of you. I treasure the fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm thankful that this kind of an attitude does exist here at Austin Bible Church. I'm thankful that we're not just a bunch of cold steel robots walking around, but instead love abounds in this assembly. I am going to end my teaching in the book of James abruptly, much the same as the book of James ends abruptly. You notice that in most of the other letters there would be some kind of a salutation, some kind of a something at the end of the book, but at the end of the book of James, it just ends right there. And I'm going to end with my exhortation to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, this has been a tremendous blessing studying in this book. And I thank You not only for this opportunity that You granted to me to teach Your eternal, powerful, and wonderful Word, but also I thank You so much for the grace of the believers here at Austin Bible Church and how they put up with me throughout this study and the various twists and turns, the changes in the way that I was teaching, the various times that I wandered off and spent more time on the Greek than I should have. And I just thank You for their grace and their patience with me. And I just thank You that in the end, it's not about the slideshow and it's not about the various stories that I might tell or the various Greek words that I put up on the screen, but instead, it's about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to teach Your Word and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to make it real in the lives of these believers. And Father, I pray that all the lessons that we've learned, the trials and the tribulations that we can expect, the struggles that we're going to face, the exhortation to be doers of the Word, the lessons about the tongue, the lessons about faith and works, partiality, the unrighteous rich, patience, wisdom, all the things that we've learned as we've studied the book of James, Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to take these things and use them in our daily walk. Father, it's so important that we hear your word and then live it. And I pray that you would work in each and every one of us to allow us to do that for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.